I'm sure this seems like a very big chunk of scripture to try to work on in one bite. And honestly, we may revisit some of this next week. Paul is continuing at the start of Galatians here with building the case for why the Galatian churches should listen to him. This whole first section, most of the first two chapters, Paul is trying to establish his right to speak, and that they should listen to and follow what he is saying, because he's speaking from a position of authority, and he wants to establish that that is a valid authority. And so he's given a little bit of his testimony there of how he advanced in Judaism and was a persecutor of the church, and then Christ turned his direction, and he went and spent time in Arabia, and then went back to Damascus, and finally says here, we started in verse 18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, and he saw Peter for 15 days, and also James, the Lord's brother. Just a few days with a couple of the leaders in the church there, and he doesn't really talk at any point about what exactly he was doing there in Jerusalem, other than just kind of connecting with them. And then he says he went back into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, it's a little hard sometimes for us to exactly determine where these areas are, but in general, the way that Syria is the region that Damascus is in, and Cilicia is the area where Tarsus, Paul's home city, is. And they basically make that upper corner of the Mediterranean there above Israel. And so Paul was up in basically his home territory for a number of years. And he makes the point, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. The churches down in Jerusalem, the central churches, if you will, the ones that were established initially by the apostles, the church in Jerusalem particularly, which is sort of the heart of Christianity, says they didn't know me by face. They didn't know what I looked like. They hadn't met me in person. All they had to go by was the word that was getting passed around, that people were coming in and saying that this guy who used to be a persecutor of the church is now preaching the gospel. This is all they know about me. As I was out here in this area and doing my thing, preaching, establishing churches for a number of years. Now, the timelines on this start to get a little bit interesting, but he's up here and he says, the churches down there in Judea, they glorified God in me. They were rejoicing that God had changed his path, that he was going in the right direction now and no longer a persecutor of the church. But they don't know him. And as we get into the issues that are going to be talked about in the letter, he gives us an account of a visit to Jerusalem that probably takes place fairly shortly before he writes this, maybe immediately. And I mentioned when we first did our introduction, there are those who consider that Galatians is written later, in the mid-50s, and we're kind of operating on the understanding that Galatians is written somewhere between 47 and 49 A.D. And the critical thing there kind of spins around this visit to Jerusalem. Because in the book of Acts, we have five times where Paul visits Jerusalem. And the first is that he makes a visit right after he's converted. In Acts 9, Paul goes to Jerusalem briefly right after he's converted. And then in Acts 11, he comes bringing relief for a famine that he's appointed to come and bring relief to the people there because there's a famine in the area. And then he also comes up in Acts 15, he comes to Jerusalem for what we call the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council is really the pivotal event there, because this is where the church and the apostles formally considered the questions that are talked about in Galatians. Basically, the issue of, is it necessary to be a Jew in order to be a Christian? Can you follow Christ without following the law? And the Jerusalem Council issued the formal opinion of the apostles and the church leaders that no, Christianity stood above and separate from the law. And so it wasn't necessary to come under the law in order to follow Christ. And so that church council, the Jerusalem Council, took place in 50 AD. Now that's where you see if we have Galatians being written before 49 AD or in the mid-50s, it pivots around these issues and that council becomes kind of central. He also goes up at the end of his second missionary journey and he goes to Jerusalem, where he is finally arrested and imprisoned and ends up in Rome. Now when he says here, okay, the first one when he says, you know, I did go up to Jerusalem, to see Peter and remained there briefly. What was that visit? What happened on that visit? And which visit then is he talking about here in chapter 2 where he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 11, I just want to touch on this one so we've got the picture on what went on here. And in Acts chapter 11, where am I at? Verse 27. This is in Antioch. And it says, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's an account of Saul, who Paul, is being sent by the church to Jerusalem to bring relief to the people there. And it's the other occasion then in chapter 15, where we have the Jerusalem Council. Chapter 15 begins, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, and so on. So that leads into that Jerusalem council. You can see where it would be very easy to put this visit that Paul makes in Galatians in really kind of in either one of those categories. And I just wanted to say a little bit about why I think this is the earlier visit. The first thing is that if this is the council visit, it makes nothing in Galatians makes any mention of the famine visit. And it would seem odd to me that as he's giving a resume of his experiences in Christianity, and particularly his contacts with the Jerusalem church. I mean, that's really what he's talking about here, is when he's been in contact with the apostles and when the church. It would seem odd that he would skip one of those visits in his resume. So that kind of leans us toward the earlier one. The other thing is that the way that this passage that I used today in chapter 2, verse 10, says they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. If this is the famine visit, then that makes perfect sense to drop that in there, because they were in Jerusalem to give attention to the poor, to take care of the poor. And so suddenly that fits very nicely in with what's going on there. Now, there's other things that we could look at in this and other reasons why. But just on that and some other things, I'm going to say that this visit that he's describing here is his famine visit. When he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, because we know here he says that he went with Barnabas, and that in that visit he also happened to take Titus with him. Now, Titus is important in Galatians. Titus is not important in relation to the famine visit per se. But Titus is important here in Galatians because Titus is a test case. Paul brings Titus because this issue has come up in the churches. And we think, okay, we've got, he's talking about this, these people who came up from Judea and are preaching in the churches and all and everything. You know, this is all happening fairly quickly. The entire time frame that we are talking about for all of these events from when Paul is initially starting to have to deal with this question coming up in the churches to the Jerusalem Council, we're probably talking about maybe only about 3 years, certainly no more than 5 years. So we're talking about something that happens very quickly. That people came and became an issue within the church. The question came up and the churches dealt with it. It was done fairly quickly. I mean, realizing, of course, you know, we think fairly quickly. I'll just send out an email and we get action. Except for some who don't read their email or don't have that technology or anything, you know. But we think fairly quickly. You realize that if Paul is going to go from his home up in Tarsus, back down to Jerusalem, he's probably going to lose a month just traveling. You know, that there's time involved just in getting people back and forth and stuff. It doesn't move as quickly. So 3 or 4 years of dealing with this question is pretty fast. But we're going to work on the assumption that this is the famine visit. This is when Paul comes up to Jerusalem to bring relief to the believers in Jerusalem, and while he is there, he deals with the issue that is coming up in the church, this challenge that they are facing, and it that has to do with the Judaizers who have come from Judea, who want to make the Christians into Jews. We talked about whether these are genuine Christians. I'm inclined to think that these were, at least initially, that these were people who were believers in Jesus Christ, who were Christians, who were Jews, who simply did not have complete understanding. And I'm inclined to think that partly because of something that happens here in Galatians. Because when Paul goes here, he says that he was going to meet privately with them to raise the question with those church leaders, with those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he's going up to the church leaders there in Jerusalem to make sure privately that he's on the right track. And I like this about Paul. Paul is very confident. He knows where he got his authority. He knows where he got his word. He got this from Jesus Christ directly. He's not having to figure this out in a study of dusty manuscripts or whatever. He's had direct instruction in the gospel. And so he's very confident. And sometimes Paul comes across almost as arrogant in his confidence. But every once in a while, we see this glimpse that Paul is very aware of the significance of the things that he teaches. Now, he's absolutely convinced that he is right. But there is this little bit of him that says, I'm going to go, and before I make a big deal out of this, I'm going to make sure that I'm right. That's important. That's an important thing that as believers we really should understand is any time that we think that we know something in relation to what God is telling us, what he is calling us to do or anything, is that we should be first a little hesitant to speak loudly. That our first thought should be, let's find out how this fits with the authorities. Now, The critical thing is that the gospel does not disagree with the law. That's one of the things we've talked about in our Wednesday night Bible study as we've chewed our way through Exodus and through the law and everything. The gospel does not disagree with the law. And when we have any kind of doctrinal idea, it has to fit in with the entire body of revelation that God has given us. In other words, God is not going to suddenly make a hard left turn in what He's teaching us. He's not suddenly going to say, oh, well, just ignore those sections and carry on. You know, we can look at the things in the law and say, well, we don't do this or we don't do that, we don't do that. We don't do those things because they've been finished. They were satisfied. They aren't thrown out and ignored. They were accomplished. You know, and so this is one of those cases, you know, when your car makes a funny noise and you drive around, you keep turning the radio louder and louder, and eventually you can't get it loud enough to hide the funny noise. So you finally take it to the garage and you get it fixed. Well, after it's fixed, you stop listening for the noise. You don't have to keep the radio so loud. You know, it's been satisfied. It's been completed. And so those issues of the sacrifices and things of the law that are no longer being done, they've been satisfied. We don't have to worry about them anymore. They weren't just ignored. They weren't just thrown out. So Paul comes in with a desire to be confirmed in what he is teaching. Now I think it's also, I'm going to make just a little bit of a backtrack here, because he does say, I came up by revelation. And I was thinking, you know, okay, we read this and we think, okay, God comes to Paul, gives him a vision or something that he should go to Jerusalem and present this. But if you noticed, when we read that bit in Acts about the famine visit, there's a guy by the name of Agabus, a prophet, who comes up from Jerusalem, and he brings the message and that there's going to be a famine. And because there's going to be a famine, they decide that they're going to collect money and they're going to send that to Jerusalem, and they commission Barnabas and Saul to do that. And so by the vision of Agabus, a vision given by God, a revelation, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And so he goes by revelation, not necessarily revelation directly to him, but by revelation of God through Agabus regarding the famine is what brings him to Jerusalem at this time. And he comes in with a test case. He brings Titus, a Jew, or a Gentile, into the heart of Jewish Christianity. And he brings him in to find out how they are going to react. And this is not just going in and asking the people, well, what do you think about this? He's asking them through their actions. How are they going to react to him? How are they going to treat him in this issue? How are they going to treat Titus? Are they going to demand that he be circumcised? Because if the church demands that he be circumcised, then Paul finds himself in a quandary. But the thing is that Paul is meeting with people who received their revelation of the gospel from the same source that he did. That he's meeting with Peter, who traveled with Jesus and had all this teaching from Jesus. And Peter's understanding of the gospel is an understanding that he receives directly from Jesus Christ. And Peter is also, and I keep turning away from Acts, but I probably shouldn't, because it's this. I keep going back to what is talked about in Acts, because in Acts chapter 10, we have this issue where Peter is having it revealed to him that the law is being superseded, that he doesn't have to follow the dietary law, and by extension, that the other things of the law are not necessary in the same way. And so we have that instance where he has the vision of the sheet being lowered down. He says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, well, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God says, you know, listen to me, kill and eat. Do what I'm telling you rather than what you think you ought to do. God's giving him some new understanding of the role of those laws. And so the road to the Gentiles had been opened up in Peter's heart. He understood something about the law. And so when he's confronted here with Titus, a Gentile coming into the church with a testimony of the gospel, Peter is willing to accept him as he is and say, you don't need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And the other leaders in the church, the other apostles, are in agreement with that as well. So when Paul comes in with this, he's coming into a place where they are in unity with one another and with him because they receive their understanding from the same source. It's again one of those things that testifies to the reality of Paul's encounters with Jesus Christ. We think of Paul as being separate and different from the other apostles, and yet hidden in that time in Arabia, we believe, is his encounter with Jesus, where he spent time where Jesus instructed him. It might be interesting to think about the fact that he talks about the after 3 years, because 3 years is the duration of the time that the other apostles had with Jesus. So there may be some connection in there, but I'm not going to go too far into that. But he makes an accusation then. He says that there were false brethren in the church. And I found that an interesting term, and I didn't get a lot of satisfaction in trying to follow up on the word there, because it literally means false brothers. You know, it's the Greek roots for that are pseudo and phileo, so false brothers. It's not very helpful. Except the idea clearly is that they are ones who are hiding in the church in the sense that they are causing trouble. And I think it's interesting, Jesus warned about the wolves in sheep's clothing, and that this is something that comes up within the church. These may, and I'm inclined to think that they were Christians. These were people who had put faith in Jesus Christ, but they had gotten off on a false track. They were going in a wrong direction. And again, we watch for this. This is one of our most critical things that we have to do as believers, and particularly as we're in an era where we have all sorts of outside influences trying to tell us to dilute our gospel, to adjust to the cultural needs and the sensitivities of people or whatever, is that we need to very clearly understand that when these things come up, they need to be tested against the truth of Scripture. That they need to be tried, because these may be people who legitimately believe in Jesus Christ, but they've gotten some wrong ideas. And because of their wrong ideas, they are tearing down the very foundations of the gospel. This is the worry that Paul has, is that he says down there in verse 4, is they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, Paul is fond of hyperbole. He likes to go kind of over the top with his arm waving and examples and things. But he is very strongly making the point that what they are suggesting is that we give up the gift, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, and exchange it for a form of slavery that gives us no hope. Because once we are back trying to conform to the law, we're in the same position the Jews always were in, that they continually failed to keep it. I don't know if any of you make New Year's resolutions. I have given up on that particular futile exercise. But it's hard to change. It's hard to not sin. It's hard to not do what is wrong. And even after we think we've gotten over something, we have this tendency to slide back into it. Paul even complains about it in his own life. You know, he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. He struggles with that. We all struggle with that. And so to be caught back into the bondage of the law would be a disaster for us as Christians. We would lose our hope. We would lose our joy. And the reason, I don't know why they would want to do this other than that they have a devotion to the law. They were raised in the law. They see Jesus Christ as part of Judaism. And they simply want to continue in what they've always experienced. And Paul says the gospel goes beyond that. And he is echoed by Peter and by James and by John, by those who were the other authorities. Now, he recognizes them as authorities rather softly there, that he does say, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism. I just love that, hand-waving away the apostles' authority. Yeah, whoever, just them guys. He's an interesting writer. I love Paul's personality. And so he did go to them and ask, and they come together in this, so that they see that Paul has a particular ministry, a particular evangelistic calling to go to the Gentiles, because his emphasis on freedom, his emphasis on the liberty apart from the law, is one that the Gentiles need to hear. They don't need to hear a gospel which builds on 2,000 years of law. They need to hear the gospel that begins with the sinful nature of man and our need for forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ that gives us hope and gives us eternal life. And Paul is bringing his gospel from that perspective, where the other apostles who are speaking to Jewish audiences are building their gospel from the perspective of the law, of the system that they have been in, of the need to conform to God's plan because of God's long patience in bringing them through all of this system of sacrifices and intermediaries and everything, and bringing them ultimately to the one who is the complete and final sacrifice, the perfect high priest. You know, they're building on that. Paul is in a different world, talking to different people of different background, and he brings a gospel that speaks directly to them. I don't know how many of us would enjoy trying to come to Jesus Christ starting with the law of sacrifices and the system of the priests and all of that. That's not how we have been raised up. But if that were our background, we need to deal with that background and go forward from there. So they have different ministries, different approaches, different giftings for the calling that they've been given. God has equipped them for that ministry. And in verse 8 there, he clearly says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." He who worked effectively. The thing is that whatever methodology, whatever things they are preaching, salvation belongs to the Lord. This comes from Jesus Christ. Paul is not saving anybody. Peter is not saving anybody. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is God who is saving, God who is calling, God who is changing the hearts. He is using these men as a channel. They're just bringing the message from God. They are being a tool that God can use to bring things close. And so they come together with Paul. We have different tools. We have different abilities. We have different callings, but we are all together with the one gospel of the one God, one Jesus Christ, one salvation. We all have different abilities in the family of God. Within the church, we have different callings, different giftings, different things that God is using us for. And when we come together, when we work together, we sometimes we rub one another a little bit because we have different approaches or different directions that we want to go. But as long as we are coming from and heading toward that same place, headed toward Jesus Christ, toward the cross, toward grace, salvation because of God's work, effective work in our heart, if we're headed in that same place, we may take somewhat different paths in getting there. Paul had a very different message, a very different service than did Peter. And yet they were going to the same place, teaching the same thing. And we need to be able to recognize when we are not in conflict, but simply working to the same end in different ways. And we need to be able to do like James and Cephas and John. You know, it says they gave the right hand of fellowship. Basically, they were willing to reach out, to connect, to say, we are with you, we support you, we agree with you. You're doing your calling, your way, as God has set it up for you to do. And they built the church around that agreement, that they were willing to all go out with a common gospel, that it all came down to Jesus Christ. So as Paul is building his case for his authority, he's gone back, he's drawn on somewhat the fact that, yes, his authority was confirmed by the Jerusalem church, confirmed by the other apostles. But ultimately, he says, my authority is Jesus Christ, that he who worked effectively in Peter is working effectively in me. That my message, my gospel, is from Jesus Christ, is of Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ that you have your salvation. It is in Jesus Christ that you have life. And that is where we stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for just what a wonderful, wonderful gift and hope we have in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to try to conform to all the details of the law, that we have your love and grace that reaches out to us even through our sin and gives us a hope and eternal life. And Lord, I just pray that every single person hearing this today can firmly stand on that hope and say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I believe that he died for my sins, that I am forgiven, and that it is by his blood and his work that I have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name.